Good morning. All right, if you have your scripture reading don't close your Bibles just yet. We're going to look into this passage a bit. And I'd like to ask if you would just bow your head with me as I look to the Lord. Father, Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that you made a promise to your bride that you will make her holy, blameless, and just absolutely radiant when your son comes. And Lord, we realize that it's still a work in progress. And we also realize, Lord, that if truth be told, if you would truly reveal to us the ugliness and the shamefulness of our sins, if you would take off the filters and let us see it in a raw state, the Father, Lord, we would be absolutely speechless before you. And maybe even to a degree that we will feel that we're unworthy to even sing your songs. So Father, Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to give us a true view of ourselves, a true view of the church, the bride of Christ. And so, Lord, I trust and rely on your Holy Spirit that you will be able to open up minds, that you will bring our spirit into a deep agreement with your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, in case you have missed it the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at different women in the Gospels. And, you know, different women that have related to Jesus. And not only were they, you know, real people in history, they also represented what I believe is the personification of the bride of Christ, the church. And so, rolling back the clock a little bit, just a quick summary. Back in Palm Sunday, we first looked at Mary, the sister of Martha, how she came and anointed the feet of Jesus, and we looked into all that, what that meant historically, culturally. And then on Good Friday, we looked at how Jesus was paying the price, the bride's price, right? That it was a full payment when he was on the cross, and just before he died, he says, "It is finished." It's almost like you and I, especially if you own a house, saying that, you know, "I paid my last mortgage payment." Or you have a college student loans, that this check right here that I'm about to put in the mail is the last payment to this financial institution. And after that, the letter of satisfaction and so on and so forth, this is it, this is finished, it's a done deal, it is now completed. And that's what basically Jesus said on the cross: "It is finished. I've paid fully for my bride." And then last week, we looked at Mary Magdalene. We looked at her deep longing to be reunited with Jesus. And this deep longing is reflective of the true church, right, that longs after the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so for today, we're going to look at another woman here. And so, you know, if you have your Bible turned to Luke 7, I'd like you to keep it open there. We're going to spend some time right here in this passage. Now, this particular woman related to Jesus, but we're not so sure of her name. And there are a lot of different commentaries that suggest maybe she was this and so on and so forth. But in all honesty, we don't know this person's name because the scripture does not clearly mention that. But what we do know, and it's made very clear here in the passage, is that she is labeled as a sinful woman. Now, in that context, most likely it meant that she was a local prostitute. You know, one thing to note here, that prostitutes at that time in Palestine were mostly of non-Jewish descent. Because Jewish women had more options, they had more resources, they were ever since they were little, they had to comply to the strict Mosaic code, the Old Testament, right, the Torah. And so because they had more options, they didn't really have to consider this line of work for survival. So that's an important observation to make here, Because it really gives us a deeper understanding of why Jesus gave Simon the Pharisee such a response. Because the response that Jesus gave, and the scripture reader read this already, the parable goes like this. You know, you have two people that owe money. Okay, one owed less debt, and the other one owed a lot more debt. Both defaulted. So when both debts were canceled or forgiven, well, the one that had more to forgive obviously was more grateful. You know, this is one of the many parables that were communicated by Jesus that explains that the grace of God is flowing out beyond the Jewish community. That's what he was telling Simon the Pharisee, and for all the people that was in that living room at that time. The sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 represents the Gentile bride, while Mary, the sister of Martha, represents the Jewish bride. Okay, now follow with me here, because I know it sounds a little kind of weird, you know, it's like, wait a minute, sounds like polygamy here, you know, two separate wives here, you know, but let me just say this. Let's try to get beyond the human terms of marriage for a moment, right? Because the bride of Christ, the concept of the bride of Christ is a high-level concept which transcends, you know, the different cultural understandings and our own earthly interpretation of what a marriage is. Because what you and I know of an earthly marriage is really a poor reflection of the real marriage between Christ and his people later on. So let us keep that perspective for a moment. And so as we look into this passage, Luke 7, it's a foreshadowing of a bride that is coming out from the Gentiles, right? And then later on, when we read in Acts, you see the realization of this Gentile bride coming out. Because in the book of Acts, it mentions many times over that the Gentiles, by the masses, were coming to know the Lord. And there was a church being created, filled with Gentiles. Now, Mary, the sister of Martha, the Jewish bride, if you recall, she anointed the feet of Christ, but she did not shed a tear. And so her symbolic gesture, as we now know, was to present to Christ, you know, to be my husband. That was some of the underlying gestures. And Mary, as you know, enjoyed sitting in the presence of Jesus, quietly sitting there, listening to every word that he would say. But here, in Luke 7, this Gentile woman, of all people, barges into this respectable Pharisee's house named Simon. And she doesn't sit in front of Jesus, but sits behind Jesus at his feet. And so this is much more different than what we find in Mary. Because a Jewish bride felt no need to weep because of her ancestry, right? All the long years and generations of knowing God, having the laws of Moses. But the Gentiles did not have their moral background. And so their sins piled up over generation and generation because they didn't know any better. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. And so her sins were many. And Gentiles, as you know, we lived apart from God much longer than compared to the Jewish community. And so this unnamed woman was basically demonstrating her unworthiness to even come into Simon's house. But yet there was something about Jesus that presented him to be so approachable. And so she had to go to the house. And if Jesus was not a guest in that house, then she would never have approached that house. Not that house, the house of the Pharisee. You see, that tells us something here. That, you know, people are not there for the house. They're always there for the person of Jesus. So she did not consider herself even worthy to be in Christ's presence in front of him, but yet she yearned for Jesus. And she was a broken woman, so desperate as to do what she did. And her behavior was very similar to what we find in another Gentile woman in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Right? And now in that encounter, you know, she begged Jesus for healing, you know, and please, I need healing. There's someone at home who's sick. Please come and you healed everybody else. Can you heal somebody in my household? And then Jesus hesitated. And he gave a response that in our day today will be perceived as discriminatory, right? Racial discrimination. All right, here's the verse. Here's the response here, right? Jesus says, you know, first let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Wow. Jesus said that. And then she responded by saying, yes, Lord. Yes, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So what we find here in Luke chapter 7, this woman coming into the Pharisee's house and walking right into the living room where generally only men hang out and recline at the couches. And so she's there on the floor, I suppose, behind Jesus, crying, whimpering at the master's feet, not daring to be in front of his presence. Sounded like what my dog Biscuit at home does to me, all right? And so this utter desperation of a broken person, a person with a contrite heart, the utter humility of this woman here is exactly what Christ is looking for in his bride. You know, here in America, you know, our churches, many churches that's out there, the big ones, small ones, all the ones in between. We're too proud to be like this sinful woman. I mean, we idolize leaders that have big personalities and charisma that can make churches be bigger, brighter, and better, and so on and so forth. We're known for big Sunday services, but very small prayer ministry or prayer services. Because to do prayer, to do ministry in prayer, takes humility, some measure of humility. It's about coming to God and say, God, you know, we can't do it. We cannot do it on our own. You got to step in. We're desperate. So, you know, we might be great at missions or giving away money and maybe great fellowship, but without this brokenness, without this repentance and utter humility, you know, we're not the bride of Christ. Because the early church was founded on repentance. We recall, right, that speech that Peter gave, right, before Pentecost, where the people's hearts were cut in their hearts, right? The conviction was so deep by the Holy Spirit. Really, that was the birth of the church. It wasn't just what happened in the upper room with all the supernatural fanfare, right? We have forgotten that repentance is what God is looking for. You know, remember back in John 4, it's a Samaritan woman at the well. Well, you know, after this conversation with Jesus, she repented. In other words, she agreed with what Jesus said. And that woman that was about to be stoned because she was caught in adultery, well, she was told to go now and sin no more. There was repentance that was required. And so now we find in our passage today, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells her, you know, go in peace. Go in peace. Shalom. Right? In other words, she went to church and left reconciled with God. And isn't that what you and I want all the time when we go to church? You know, to meet God and then to leave in peace knowing that we are fully reconciled with God? You know, there's a forgotten component here, though. And it's repentance. So what happened what happened to this culture of confession within the body of Christ? And it seems like we only hear it when someone really messes up and so on and so forth, based on the assumption that, you know, most of the time we're okay. I mean, really? Is that true? And so, like Simon the Pharisee, who, interesting enough, he's the one that invited Jesus into his house. You know, a proud church has not provided Jesus with the water for his feet, has not kissed Jesus with gratitude, has not anointed his head with oil. In other words, you know, Simon invited Jesus to come to his house. He wanted Jesus, but he was not that interested in repentance. And in your Bible there, it's not part of our scripture reading, but if you can, just look at some of the earlier verses. Look at verse 29 and 30. All right, these two verses. And I have it up here if that's more convenient. It makes it very clear to us what's going on. It says that all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. All right? So there was an agreement with what I hear from God. My spirit agrees with his spirit. There is an agreement. And it says that because they have been baptized by John, all right, John the Baptist. But, verse 30, but the Pharisees and the experts of the law, who knew a lot about the Bible, they rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now, it's significant that John the Baptist is being mentioned here, because the ministry of John the Baptist was all about what? It was all about repentance, right? And so obviously, some people repented, while others did not feel like they really needed to do that. But interesting enough, both sides, everybody seems to want Jesus. You see, only those who are broken and are repenting can be considered his bride. And the Pharisees represent the people who want a church, but without the repentance part. The church has become perhaps a confession-free environment rather than, you know, the sinner's prayer that we prayed for when we first became a Christian. It's like saying, you know, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sins. And that, you know, sinner's prayer, however long ago that was for you, you know, once you're in, you're in. You know, once you're in the kingdom, you're in. And then you don't really do that anymore. You know, did you know? Here's a little trivia for you this morning. Did you know that NYPD police only have to pass the physical fitness test only once in their life or once in their careers, right? So like when police recruits, when they go to the police academy, when they get training, the physical fitness test is at the academy. And after you graduate, well, you don't have to get recertified again. Did you know that? You know, it's very different from firemen's. Firemen's every single year they have to pass this physical fitness test to get recertified. And then certain units of NYPD, the SWAT team, they got to do that. But not for all the other, you know, the normal cops. And so after a while, you know, I mean, you know, after you get hired and you're in the system, physical fitness is something of the past. It's optional for you, you know. Once you're in, there's no accountability every single year to recertify yourself. So I guess that's where we get the image, right, of the cop, you know, at Dunkin' Donuts holding the, you know, coffee and donuts and so on and so forth. Because I guess there's no culture of physical fitness. It only happens once a lifetime. And once you're in, you're in. So there's no need to constantly keep up with it. So I wonder, did the same thing happen to the church when it comes to confession? That the sinner's prayer is something that maybe once a lifetime we do that, and once you're saved, you know, we rarely confess our sins at church. I'm not saying that, you know, we're claiming to be sinless or anything like that, but really, when you look at this passage in Luke chapter 7, you know, are we that close to this type of bride the repenting bride here, like this woman here? So it seems like something is missing in church today. And when we look into the Old Testament, we see a culture of confession. It wasn't just like a special service. It was something that was, there was plenty of passages that talk about that. That there was corporate confession, and somehow it was a vibrant part of the vitality of church life. That it was so liberating. You know, when people come and the mask, you know, no one had to feel like they had to put the mask of well-being. The mask came off and they realized, yeah, we all came way short of God's standards. And they celebrated together the gospel because the gospel brought them life. So church back then really looked like the AA meetings, where everyone knew that, well, we're here because all for the same reasons. We're not doing very well. That's why we're here. So consider what the Bible says about a church culture of confession. I have a few verses here I want to show you. In Acts 19, it says, many of those who believe now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. All right? So we're not talking about, you know, wow, you know what, let me just confess. I have a confession to make. I forgot to read my Bible last Tuesday. Lord, forgive me. Or, God, you know, I really sinned this week. It was a bad one. I said a curse. I mean, really, if that's your only sin, then you're pretty holy. But they call it what it is. Openly confess their evil deeds. Next one, please. It says that people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So this was a public thing, right? This is everybody. It's corporate. Everyone knew this. And then lastly here, there are a lot of examples, but I'm just pulling out these three. James 5. Well, we know James 5 because that's associated with the healing oil, which we will do soon if anybody that needs healing. James 5 says this, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, the Greek word for confess is homologio. And it's a combination of two root words coming together. And so the word homo in the Greek means same, as kind of pretty easy to understand since we know the English language uses that, right? Like Homo sapiens, right? We learn in science class. It's the same beings. And sapien means really beings that are wise, beings that have wisdom that's separate from the rest of the animal kingdom. So we're all the same. We're all wise and we're separate from them, all the other creatures. And so other root word, all right? One, you have homo, and the other root word is legio. And legio sounds very close to another much more common word that's found in the New Testament called logos. Right? Maybe you've heard of that word, logos. Logos means word. So just like in the beginning of the Gospel of John, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Okay? That was the word logos. And so legio means a little different from logos, but somewhat similar, and it means to speak, as in to speak the word. So when the biblical writers wrote this, and they used the word homologio, they meant to speak the same word. So it's assumed that when you speak in the same word, it's not just, you know, a superficial rhetoric that we're all saying the same things. No. When you're saying the same speech, it means that there is a shared heartfelt values that we all share. So confession in the church, therefore, involves you calling sin the same way as God calls sin. And even going beyond that, you are feeling it the same way that God feels about sin. And God hates sin. And we, therefore, need to have an allergic reaction to sin. And sin deeply disturbs the heart of God. And we should have that same reaction as well. So when we repent, you know, we agree with God. We are in consent and share the same view that God has over sin. And that we are on the same page, saying the same thing about sin that God does. And so when we confess to each other in church, we are also on the same page about our sins with one another. Because you can't have one group saying, you know, well, that's not really sin. And another group saying, well, that's sin, black and white, plain and simple, that is sin. Well, no, not really. You can't have that because when that happens, well, fellowship is broken. But when we see eye to eye, when we're on the same page, you know, the homologio, when we're speaking the same way, then that's biblical confession. That's fellowship. So that's the healing that James 5 talks about. Because James 5 talks about physical healing, yes, but also talks about another kind of healing. And I want to just remind you that, you know, before James 5:16, you know, verse 15 tells us about how prayer of an anointed person, you know, when a person gets anointed with oil, will make the sick person well. So there's a sense that when we ask God to heal our physical bodies, that there is also healing of our fellowship that is needed. And the Greek word for healing means to renew, to restore. And so the image that's given is to kind of nurture one's health back to normal again. So confession in the church is therefore something that is a constant reinforcement of true fellowship between each other and with God. And we as broken people who have come to realize the full picture of shame, of the ugliness of our sins, then that's what the bride of Christ is about. That we have, all of us here in this room, we all have weaknesses that causes us to stumble along the way as we follow this journey with Christ. That when there is a lack of confession, then you know what? Our fellowship is either quite superficial or it has a lot of holes that needs healing. So then with that perspective, with that understanding, then when we read 1 John 1, it makes a little more sense. Let's put that verse up there. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, when we don't agree with God, we don't see eye to eye or on the same page with God, then that's the lack of confession. Now, I realize that, I just want to close with this thought here. You know, I realize that there's a bit of a gap between what the Bible describes as the repentant church and really what our church life here in Grace Faith is. You know, our confessions are, for the most part, limited to maybe accountability partners, if you have one, or maybe a general confession during prayer meetings, and only once in a blue moon, we have someone confessing their faults or their weaknesses before the entire church. And so I think as I study this and as I wonder, what should I say on Sunday? I think there's room to grow. This is an area of growth for our church. To establish this church culture of confession. And I realize that it's going to take some time, yes. I realize that it's also going to take quite a bit of courage from you as a member, and from the church leadership, which I am part of. You know, all of us are in the same boat here. You know, the Apostle Paul, the leader of the known world, the Christian world back then, he said this. He came out and said this. Let's get that verse up there. He says, I am the worst of sinners. Imagine the shock among all the churches. I, Paul, am the worst of sinners. You know, who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who was led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Imagine all the whisperings among the churches. Like, wow, what does Paul mean? Inwardly burn. Does he struggle with lust too? What does he mean by that? Can you imagine that? And, you know, even a non-biblical text here, St. Augustine. St. Augustine wrote in his, Augustine's Confession, he wrote this. Let's put the next one up there. All right, Augustine wrote this. He says, who am I? What kind of man am I? What evil have I not done? Or if there is evil that I have not done, what evil is there that I have not spoken? If there is any that I have not spoken, what evil is there that I have not desired to do? You know, later on, after the summer, just giving you a little sneak preview here, I'm looking to set up an anonymous forum where you can post your sins, right? Anonymous, without names, without any details, but let's get really candid and honest about our sins. And we'll take that and we'll put it on the screen so that every confession that comes from this body will be on that screen. And it comes from Grace Faith people, both the member and its leadership. Now, it might not be exactly the way it's mentioned in the New Testament, but I think it's a step towards that, towards developing a culture of confession within this church. You know, ultimately, we want to be a church, or we want to be a bride that is humble before God, humble before man. And like the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, who is so broken down, so utterly humbled in the Lord's presence, you know, we need to be in touch with our brokenness as well. And the woman here left God in peace, fully justified by Christ. So it is for a church that confesses. Let me close in prayer. Father, Lord, you sent your son to pay a dear price, to pay for the bride's price. So what kind of bride did you get? Lord Jesus, bring us, Lord, to that place, the bride that just excites your heart with an attitude and approach towards you that just glorifies the magnitude of your work. The Father, Lord, I ask for the days ahead that I know the summer will come and the summer will go. And we're going to look into this with the mirrors that you have provided to us by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, when the time comes, I pray that you would give each of us courage to call sin as sin, courage to share the same view about sin as you do, that among us we would speak the same language regarding sin. And so that, Lord, as we confess these sins corporately, as we acknowledge the liberation that comes from the gospel work, that comes from you, that we can make it into a celebration, not a time of shame, but a time of celebration. Because you are that great God that has taken a bride that has some pretty shady past and even made her continually working on her so that she is presented to be radiant, holy, and blameless. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask that your Holy Spirit would empower your people to do this. I ask, Lord, that in the months ahead, that you would give us a stirring. You would bring us to a level of humility. We would begin to see the full picture and the ugliness of our own shortcomings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.